So we're continuing on now. We're talking about the songs of Christmas. And no, I don't mean that one country song that my stepdad said that was his favorite, Daddy, Don't Get Drunk This Christmas. I think he was just kidding, but it was kind of funny, I guess. I don't know. Or Mama Kissing Santa or whatever. What was that song? Mama Kissing Santa?
Under the Christmas tree.
Is that it? Okay, yeah. Yeah, that one, right. All the classics, right? But the Bible has some different songs, and though these are the songs that we're looking at. And so right now we're looking at Mary's song, and the things, we're not going to go back and read Mary's songs. So go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1, if you would. Turn to Luke chapter 1. And so last time when we left, what we were looking at, not going back through Mary's song, which we have done, but just getting some ideas about some things that we learn about God, that we learn about the Lord from Mary's song. And the first thing we learn, I'm taking forever to turn there, but here I am finally in Luke chapter 1. All right, good. And we are basically at verses 46 through 56, which is Mary's song. Anyway, if you look up here, the first thing that we saw last time from Mary's song is that God is mindful of his people, right? He's mindful on a personal level. He's mindful of everyone, of all of us, excuse me. And he's mindful of his people, his chosen people, his church, right? Another thing, the fact that God is mindful of us implies that we can have intimacy with God. Excuse me. People are looking for relationships today. People are looking for a relationship, right? People like, there's something in us that makes us want to have relationships. There's very, very, very few of us who would be okay going out in the middle of the woods and never seeing anyone for the rest of their lives. Very few of us are built like that. And even me, like we all need relationships. Well, guess what? The ultimate relationship you can have is with God, and God is mindful of us. That means we can have intimacy with God. And also the fact that God's mindful of us, we see that it's not in our performance that God's mindful of us, but it's in Christ's performance. God doesn't remember us or is mindful of us because of all the good things we do. The good thing as a Christian is that God is also not going to be forgetful of you because of the bad things that you do, right? So God is neither mindful nor forgetful of the good or bad things you do. The good news is it's nothing you do, and it's nothing you can do to attract God's favor or God's mindfulness or whatever. There's nothing you can do to do that, right? The good news is there's no sin too great that God can't forgive and can't save, right? And so that's the idea. Look at the next part now. God is mighty. We see that also from what Mary says. Look at verse 49, if you would. Verse 49. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. I forgot to call on you, brother. Sorry about that. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. The second thing Mary tells us about God is that he is mighty. Now, the one thing here is to notice what God does with his might. What does God do with his might? Verse 51. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud with the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. There's two things that God done with his might. He has overturned society. He's taken the things that society thinks is good, and he's turned them upside down, the things that society thinks is important, and he's brought those things down low. And look at the end of verse 51. I'm sorry, at the end of verse 52. Not only has he done that in verse 50 and 51, but at the end of verse 52, what else has he done? He has exalted them of low degree. So he's taken the things society thinks is important and the people that the society thinks is important, he's brought them down low. And who has he elevated? What it says in verse 52? Them of low degree. Who did Jesus eat with? The sinners and the publicans, right? Those of low degree. Now, society promotes promotes pride in self and a positive attitude. And again, for the 101,000th time, I'll say this again. I love the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for many reasons. Number one is it's so different than what the world teaches us. So what's the world teach us today? The world teaches us that we're to have a certain amount of pride, not too much pride. We have a proud attitude, and what's your problem, Laura, is you have low self-esteem. You don't think highly enough of yourself. That's your problem. Wow, why are y'all laughing at that? I was just using her as an example. Ooh. Okay, then. By the way, I don't know, we were doing Mary's song, and then did y'all notice the song that Laura got up and sang last week? She's looking like she doesn't remember, so It was the Born in Me, I think is the name of it, right? Good for you not to know the name of your own song. That's good. But anyway, did y'all hear Laura sing that song, Born in Me? And I'm like, that works out great with the Sunday school that we've been talking about, because we've been talking about Mary, right? But anyway, I'm sorry. So instead of this, what our society says, you should be proud of yourself and have a proud attitude and all your accomplishments. What did Jesus teach? I'll quote it for you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Instead of pride, Jesus taught that who would inherit the earth? The meek would inherit the earth, right? Society tells us we should strive for wealth, success, security, popularity, and many other things. What did Jesus teach? I'll quote it. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, right? Look at verse 53. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. There it is again, the juxtaposition, right? So those that are hungry, now do you think that God is talking here? Do you think the Lord is talking here, or let's just say Mary, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is speaking here about that those that are physically hungry are going to get fed? Is that what he's talking about here? Do you think he's talking about physical hunger? He's talking about spiritual hunger, right? He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich, because let's face it, guys, I don't think of a rich person as hungry, do you? I think if you're rich, you got enough to eat, right? You got enough to eat. If you're rich, you can go to Raising Cane's on one night. And you, by the way, you can have all this DoorDash to your front door. Next night, you could have Chick-fil-A. And the night after that, I don't know, some Panda Express maybe. That'd be good. Next night, well, we got to have some Mexican thrown in there. What can we have Mexican delivered? I know y'all don't think much of it. I get it. Taco Bell maybe the other night. So I don't think of rich people as being hungry, do you? No. But what does he say in verse 53? He's going to fill the hungry with good things, and the rich, he's going to send them away empty. Of course, he's not talking about physical. He's talking about spiritual food, right? Society tells us we should strive for all these things, but if you gain riches and you lose your own soul, what good is it, right? Like the song says, what good, what would you, what's the song? How's the song go? What would you give in exchange for your soul? According, you know, after the scriptures, right? Rich people can have go anywhere and have anything they want. I can't go anywhere. I'd like to go to a bunch of different places. I don't really have the money for that. Audrey just went to Virginia and back, and that cost us a little bit of money, so we won't be going anywhere anytime soon or whatever, but that's all fine. She needed to see her grandbaby, who has not yet been born but still in the womb. But anyway, rich people can have anything they want, go anywhere they want. Sometimes we Christians are stupid enough to envy that, right? As even the rich will tell you, it's possible to be rich and be what? Spiritually empty. It's possible to be rich and be lonely. It's possibly rich and have no purpose in your life, have nothing that you're working for. You can be rich and your riches just be empty to you and not be meaningful. You can have 10 cars. You can have 15 cars. Why stop there? Why not 20 cars? Why stop there, right? But guess what? It's never enough. The rich people themselves will testify that despite their wealth, sometimes things seem even more hollow and more unsatisfying than ever before. So lest you think that we should get riches and God should bestow riches and we'll be satisfied, it's not the way it works. Even the rich people will tell you that, right? I keep telling the Lord all the time, Lord, I know you don't trust me with riches. Give me a try. Just give it a try. And I know I'll give half of it to church. And the Lord hasn't seen fit to try me out yet. So he must know me better than I do, right? Many of the rich people will testify, despite their wealth, things just seem more hollow, more unsatisfying, more empty than ever before, right? So God turns the tables, as it were. He upsets the apple cart, as it were. He upsets society. When people realize that they're hunger for something, they have a hunger for something the world cannot give them. I've made a statement many times. I'd like to modify my statement, if that's all right. Would you allow a modification here in Sunday school? Thank you very much. Laura says it's okay, so I'll continue. I've said many times, and I stand behind it, that no one today is seeking God. People that say, you're not searching for God. You already know God exists, and you reject God. Romans chapter 1. I've got other Psalms chapter 19. I've got other scriptures that back up why I believe that. I don't think there's anyone spiritually seeking God. I think all people that are not saved, they're haters of God. That's what the Bible says. They don't love God. They love themselves more than God, right? And I've said that many times in this church, and you know, you've heard that many times, that people are not seeking after God. But I heard something else today, and I liked it. And the guy was preaching a sermon. He says, people don't seek after God, but people are searching. Like, don't let anybody tell you, well, I'm searching. Like, oh, no, you're not. People are searching, right? Here's what this guy said, and I like this. It was pretty good. People are searching, but they're not searching for God. They're searching for the things that only God can give them. Who can give you peace? Only God. Who can give you security? Only God. Who can give you a reason to live? Only God. Who can give you, even though you have wealth, and riches, who can make your life more satisfying and not hollow? Only God. People are hungry for something that only God can give, but they don't want God, right? They want everything else that they think can give it to them, but they don't want God to give it to them, right? So there are going to be people that now are LGBTQ, you know, and all this sort of stuff. And I think we should give puberty blockers to 8-year-olds or whatever. I think they should be jailed, by the way. I would put them all in jail. If I was Trump, I would put all the people that gave their kids or want to give their kids puberty blockers in jail and have their kids taken away from them. And there you can see the fascist state. I would be part of the fascist state because that's what I would do, right? But this gender distortion, all this, you know what, guys? That's going to last for a while. But you know what I know and you know already, right? Is it going to last forever? Are people going to be satisfied with it? Is that going to bring them satisfaction? Is it going to bring them happiness? Is it going to bring them joy? Is it going to bring them the able to appreciate beauty? Is it going to bring them love? Is it going to bring them belonging? None of those things is any of those things going to bring them. But guess what? We have to be there with the gospel, because only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can give them those things. And we don't tell them, look, you want peace? Get saved. No, we don't. We tell them, you're a sinner and you need to be saved or you're going to go to hell. That's what the Bible says. There's a real God up there who really made the world, and he is the sustainer and creator of the universe, and you're going to be judged one day by his righteous standard. You need to repent. You need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in forgiveness of your sins. But guess what? All those things they're looking for, those are things that drive them, and we can use those things to lead them to Christ. We know where those things can be found. We don't say get saved so you can have peace, get saved so you can have joy. We say, look, you're never ever going to have those things ever in this life unless you turn in your repentance of your sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. So, you know, we have to be there to help them with the what God offers them, right? One of the things I've been fascinating to study, I've been studying the hippies in the 60s. I've been fascinatingly studying the hippies, and not just the smoke dope and not take bath hippies, but the Jesus movement. I've been studying the Jesus movement. Like a lot of religious movements, there's a lot of false in there. There's a lot of false. There's a lot of fake in there. There's a lot of emotion and feelings that have nothing to do with real salvation. But I'm kind of studying it because I like to see that. I'll go back and study the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening. Y'all studied that in school, right? Please tell me y'all went to school. Good. Good. One person went to school, right? Back in Houston days, right? Where did you go to school? Oh, I'm sorry. That's right. Y'all met when you were down in Houston, though. Okay, so that's why I'm always getting you confused with Houston, because that's where you guys met. All right, anyway, I'm sorry. Let me get back to it, because I'm from Houston, so I like a good old Houston tale or whatever. Parts of town that now no one would ever dare go in. I don't know about Greens Point area, but stepdad used to work down there, and I asked him about 10 years ago, I said, you ever go down to Greens Point? He said, yeah, when I had my gun with me. So anyway, back to it. What was I saying? I can't remember now. Yeah, that's what society says. So anyway, I'm going to get off that subject because I've been beating that horse pretty much. I think it's pretty dead. What about you? God is mighty. God is mighty to overthrow our idols. God will overthrow every idol that this world puts up. Every idol that man puts up, every idol that man creates will be thrown down. Every idol will be cast away, right? Either you're going to do it through the power of God or God's going to do it for you. But your idols, now that's Christian or non-Christian, whatever. Whatever idol you set up, God will have no competition. God will brook no competition in the worship of him. If you don't believe it, try reading 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you'll see that God brooks no no other, He will take no other person to take your love and your affection. God will brook no compromise. He will brook no, where people compete? No competition, right? If you want to say it like that. Sorry, I can't find my words. Anyway, so we learn that God's mindful of us and it results in intimacy with God. And we look to him for our value and worth. But we also see that God's mighty. He's going to overthrow the idols of the world. And if you're a Christian, if you have anything on the heart, on your heart's door, as they used to say, remember, used to see maybe Sunday school, they would draw that drawing, they'd draw like a seat, and they would put like your heart on the seat of your affections, they'd draw a line, and Christ was on the outside, and you need Christ to be on the inside. There's some theological problems with that, but it's, I don't have a problem with that. It's okay, it's fine, as an illustration goes. But the idea is that, yes, like if anything else is capturing your affections, the things that you love more, the things you think about, what do you think about when you have free time? What do you spend your free time doing? What do you spend your free time on, right? I had some free time last night, and this is going to sound bad. I'll say it anyway. I had some free time last night. I'm like, man, I can't wait to get back inside. I finished all my outside chores. I can't wait to get back inside. I want to sit down and read my Bible. And I'm like, I'm not trying to sound Mr. Spiritual here, but what do we spend our free time doing? What do we spend our time thinking about? Okay, this is maybe another bad thing. I spent my free time scrolling through eBay looking at books of the Psalms because I found an amazing book of Psalms. It's the Psalms, King James setting, but it came out in the 1950s and it's in a little book and it's got all kind of illustrations. It's really cool. So anyway, I love that. I showed it to Jared this morning. But what do we spend our free time? Because guys, for all those things I just told you about, I spend probably twice as much free time that has nothing to do with the Lord, right? What do we spend our free time thinking about or doing? Those are our idols. God will tear those down. You'll have no choice. God will not, he will brook no interference with his love and his grace and his mercy. But also it will fill our spiritual hunger. No one will fill your spiritual hunger like God. People have a hunger today for the things that only God can provide. We have to give them God. We have to show them the Lord because they are looking. They're not looking for God because they hate him. They want everything that God will give them without actually having to have God with that, right? They'll look to Buddha, they'll look to Krishna, they'll look to success or money or sex or power or whatever. They'll look to all kinds of things to fill that black, that God-sized hole inside them, but they'll not find it. Only God can fill that. I'm sorry, let's look at Luke 1. And Brother Elsie, would you read us? We're going to go on to Zacharias' song. I'm going to get Brother Elsie to read. Brother Elsie, if you wouldn't mind reading Luke 1 and everybody follow along, verses 57 through 66. Thank you for doing that, brother. Brother Elsie has a radio voice, doesn't he? I like his voice. He's got a good voice. Someone told me once that I have a face for radio. I don't know if that was a compliment or I'm not sure. Do y'all remember a couple weeks ago when we read the scriptures where the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias when Zacharias went into the holies of holies and he lit the incense, remember that? And the angel Gabriel appeared and said, you're going to have a son. Remember Zacharias was a little, I don't know, you want to say doubtful? Was a little skeptical, shall we say skeptical? And what happened as a result of his skepticism? He lost his ability to speak. Zacharias is like, I don't know if I could believe you. I guess if you could show me a sign, maybe. And the angel's like, okay, you want a sign? There's your sign, right. So that was his sign. But guess what happened now? Remember all about that. Now Elizabeth has conceived. Their family, their neighbors, her cousins, right? The cousin's always the one to gossip stuff. The family and everybody and the cousins and the neighbors were there and they were astonished that she, because she hid it for a long time. They were astonished that at her age, right? And they rejoiced, it said, with her. Now they were expecting, because he was the firstborn boy, that he would be named after his father. They expected that. But Elizabeth corrected them in verse 60. What does she say? And his mother answered and said, not so, but he should be called John. And they like, what? Well, that's what the angel Gabriel had told Zacharias, right? And that's what he had probably written down or sign language or whatever. That's what he told his wife. His name's going to be called John, right? So, but when the people like heard Elizabeth, no, we're going to call him John. They're like, we don't believe that. So then they went to Zacharias and said, surely Zacharias will know what to call him because that just sounds weird. And then when they went to Zacharias, he said the same thing. Look what he said. He said, they made signs of verse 62, made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote saying his name is John. So they're like, what? Because he's not going to be named after his dad. That was not done. It was not done. Firstborn boy, that was not done, right? And immediately, verse 64, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. Why? Because now he exercised faith. He had faith in what Gabriel said. What Gabriel said, what the angel said, I'm going to do, right? And he exercised faith. Boom, his tongue is loosened, right? And then, of course, news spread of this far and wide. So anyway, Alfred Edersheim writes this. He says, the tongue of the dumb was loosened. And he, I don't know if I'd call him dumb, but anyway, the tongue of the dumb, he didn't mean dumb like intellectually dumb. He meant not able to speak. Okay, all right. The tongue of the dumb was loosened, and he who could not utter the name of the child now burst into praise of the name of the Lord. His last words had been those of unbelief. His first were those of praise. His last words had been a question of doubt. His first were a hymn of assurance. So we're going to now we're all the way to verse 66. If you go to verse 67, now this starts. I'm ready for this. Let's go to verse 67. This starts Zechariah's song. This is when he breaks out into prophecy or praise, or as I've decided to call it, song. If you say, Brother Chris, that's not really an actual song, I'm like, that's fine. If you don't want to call it song, it's no big deal to me. I'm just doing it to kind of fit with the Christmas theme, right? Anyway. All right, Brother Elsie, if you wouldn't mind reading Zechariah's song, let's read verse 67 through 75, please. Now, we're going to cut this up a little bit. So verses 67 through 70, basically what's happened here is he's giving thanks for the coming Messiah. Because look what it says in verse 68, what Zechariah said. Blessed be the God of Israel, for he have what? Visited and redeemed his people. Now, that was the purpose of his coming to mankind. God came down to visit, look at verse 68, to visit lost mankind. Now, I know in verse 68, he's talking about Israel. I get that. The immediate context is Israel, because it says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, right? But also, we're going to see this later on. This applies to all of mankind. God's going to visit all of mankind. He's going to redeem his people, right? That was the purpose of Christ coming down here, is to redeem lost mankind. Look at verse 69. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Zechariah here is quoting from the Psalms. Again, it's the promise of salvation, right? It's the promise of salvation. With the destruction of David's throne, remember what happened in the Old Testament? Well, I just mentioned 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles. In that big history part of the Old Testament, remember what happened? First, after Solomon, the kingdom split into two, northern and southern, right? Northern was Israel, southern was Judah. And anyway, so they split into two, and basically the Israel went into captivity first, and then Judah went into captivity, and they all got taken into captivity. So by this time that we're talking about here in the New Testament, I think with the destruction of David's throne, the disbursement of many of the people, I think the hope of salvation for a lot of Israelites had kind of dimmed. Their hope for salvation had kind of gone down a little bit. Zechariah sees the Messiah as the bringer of salvation, and he sees him as picking up the mantle of David. Because look at verse 69. He has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Why is that important about in the house of his servant David? Because the Old Testament time and time again said the Messiah would come through whose line? David's line. So that's why this is important here, that he mentions that. So Zechariah sees the Messiah as the bringer of salvation. Talk about the horn of salvation. He's going to raise it up in the house of his servant David, right? So he's going to be a descendant of David. He's going to bring salvation. Turn to Psalms 132, please. Psalm 132. Psalm 132. It's kind of there's a little bit of a conundrum I have going on at my house right now. My wife is really into quilting. She's really gotten into quilting. She just has, her and her sister just really gone quilt wild. I mean, probably before it's all over, the dog and cat will have a quilt. I just don't know where it's going to stop, whatever. But I have a hard time going to her and say, hey, we need to kind of calm down the spending on the quilting, because then I look at what I spend, like this book on the Psalms that it was only $13, but it's still, I do my share of spending on Bibles or Bible books and stuff like that. So I'm like, well, if I say anything to her, I'll just have to say it to myself. Do I want that? Which one is the, I don't know, man. So I haven't said anything to her yet. So anyway, but Psalm 132, look at verse 11. The Lord hath, you ready? 132 verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. What did the Lord swear to David? Keep reading. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon the throne forevermore. Can I say this real quick? And I don't want anybody to look at me crazy or whatever. Or if you disagree with me, it's fine. It's totally good. I don't have any problem with anybody. But I'm hard-pressed to find any promises in the Old Testament that are not attached to obedience. The idea that God's just Santa Claus just spreading out things and you don't have to do anything to get it and God will just spread it out, that's not really what I read in the Bible. If you want to read the Old Testament, please do, because I'm going through it again this year. And I see so many times, especially in those historical books, where God raises up a king and God says, if you'll walk in my ways and walk in the ways of David, then you'll have fruit and you'll have success and you know, your kingdom will be of no end. But if you start following the idols, this is what will happen to you. And the kings always, even if they start off good, they end up going down the bad way, right? I see so many promises in the Old Testament that are conditional, right? So don't think that God just is a cosmic Santa Claus, just dispersing presents to anybody and everybody. Even Santa Claus in the North Pole doesn't do that if you've been bad, right? Only the good kids get stuff, right? So, I mean, even the earthly Santa Claus, why would you expect, that was of no importance. But notice again, God's promise is conditional, okay? I'm not saying salvation's conditional and salvation's not free. Don't get me wrong. But if you're a Christian, you want the blessings of God. They don't just come for nothing. You have to strive. The Bible says we have to put on armor. We have to fight. We have to work. We have to be engaged in warfare, right? So I just brought that up as a matter. Anyway, verse 13, for the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation. I forgot to get my reader to read this. I'm sorry, brother. I forgot about you. And her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Then will I make the horn of David to bud. Hold on. What word did he use there in verse 17 that we just read? The horn of David. Then will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. What does he say in verse 17? There will I make the horn of David to bud. And what does Zechariah say? He says in verse 69, if you go back to Luke 1, in verse 69, Luke 1, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Isn't that what we just read in Psalms 132? I'll answer for you. Yeah. All right. So look at verse, go back to Psalms 132. I should have blessed you. I should have told you to keep your place there. I just did. We just did. I'm sorry. Horn of salvation. A horn is the symbol of strength and power. And the lamp is a symbol of God's enlightenment, right? So two things there, God's power and the lamp or light in the Old Testament, New Testament always refers to spiritual and mental enlightenment or knowledge, shall we say, right? The lamp is a symbol of God's enlightenment to our spiritual eyes. Because the Bible says, look, if you're not saved, you're walking in what? Darkness. The Bible says in John 1, those that were in darkness have seen the great light. That's the Lord Jesus Christ he's talking about, right? The Bible describes us always, everywhere as lost people. If you're lost this morning, that's you're living in darkness. Who can bring you the light? Only God can bring you the light. Why? Because it's his light. You can't dig for that light and try to find it underground. You can't climb the highest mountain, try to find some Lota position, dude sitting there and try to find that from him. You can only get the true light from God. I mean, 1 Corinthians talks about that in the first few chapters a lot, about the wisdom of God. But anyway, I'm sorry, let's keep going. So go back to Luke chapter 1, if you would, and let's read some more about the second part of this Zechariah song, going real quickly, sorry. Verse 71 through 75 now. Look at 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Now, the redemption that God promised the nation of Israel would be accomplished by their Messiah. Now, they were mainly looking, as we've said a million times, what were the Israelites looking for when Jesus came? They were looking for a Messiah, yes, But what kind of a Savior? They were looking for a political Savior that would save them from the domination of Rome and would free them from the domination of the Roman Empire and lead Israel to a great period where they would have a rebirth and they would be great among the nations like they were in the time of David and in the early years of Solomon. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for a political Savior, a social Savior. They weren't looking for a soul Savior or a religious Savior at all. That's why when Christ came, they're like, huh? What? That's not what we're looking for. And no. They weren't looking for that at all, unfortunately for them. It's totally appropriate to spiritualize this promise to the spiritual enemies of Christ today. That we would be saved from our enemies and from the... God will save you if you're a Christian from the hand of your enemies. He promises you this over and again in the book of Psalms. God promises you spiritual deliverance. You don't have to fall down and do holy barking or holy laughter. You don't have to pray the rosary 100 times. God has promised you that if you're His child, you're an heir to the promise, you're a part of the family of God, and God will deliver you from all of your enemies, both foreign and domestic. I mean, both in your house and outside your house, right? All right, anyway. I think it's totally appropriate to spiritualize this promise to us today. I do. If you don't think so, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. Look at verse 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant... The oath which He swore to our father. Now, talking about something different. At first, talking about being the line of David. Now, He's talking about an oath that He swore to Abraham. What oath did He swear to Abraham? He swore to Abraham that He would make Abraham's seed great, and they would multiply over, and they would be a blessing to the whole earth. How is Abraham's seed going to be a blessing to the whole earth? Well, if you're a right-wing Nazi, you would say, yeah, the Jews are great because they can count all our money or whatever, right? You say some racist stuff like that. But really, why was Abraham promised this? How are Abraham's seed going to be a blessing to all the earth, all the nations? You know how. This right here. Abraham's seed is going to be a blessing to all the nations because through that seed and the line of David is going to come the Messiah, the King, the Deliverer, to bring a light to those that sit in darkness. So that's the promise there that he's talking about. It's the second time that this promise is referenced in song. It was also, look back to verse 54. It was mentioned in Mary's song. Look at verse 54. It was mentioned in Mary's song. He hath hope in His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. When God makes a promise, He don't play and He don't go back on it. It's going to be fulfilled. And Mary, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said it. And here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's repeated again, right? In verse 74, we only have a few minutes. Verse 74, that He would grant unto us that we be delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. Why is God going to deliver the people of Israel out of their enemies? That they might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. I think it was no problem if you want to spiritualize those two verses and say, you know what? The same thing is true for us who are saved this morning. The same thing is true. God delivers us. Why did God save us? God saved us to glorify Him. How do we glorify Him? Look at verse 74. That we might serve Him without fear, verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. That's our purpose for salvation. That's the purpose for Israel's salvation as a nation. It's a purpose for our individual salvation as a individual people, is that we might serve the Lord. I like serving somebody a whole lot, and that's myself. I never seem to tire of serving. I've never grown tired of buying stuff for myself. I've only grown short of money, but I've never grown tired of it. I never grow tired of those Amazon boxes. And when one's not there on time, I get a little bit agitated about it. I'm not going to lie. I've never gone tired of serving myself. But I know if I gave over myself to that wholeheartedly, it would end in destruction. It would end in emptiness and failure. If I wasn't saved, it's going to end in my total destruction, right? As a Christian, it'll destroy my testimony. It'll destroy my walk with the Lord. It'll destroy a lot of things, right? But that's why we're saved. We're saved to serve and glorify God, all right? How much time do we have, brother? Two verses. You ready? Real quick, it's going to stop, and Zechariah is going to stop singing about God and about what God's going to do and perform and by the promise of Abraham. And he stops a little bit, Zechariah, and he gives two verses about his baby. Who is Zechariah's baby? John Baptist, look at verse 76. And thou, child, now he's talking about John Baptist right here. He's talking about, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. I know that's not talking about God, because God's not a prophet of the highest. Jesus Christ wasn't a prophet of God. Jesus Christ was God, right? For thou shalt go before, well, I don't understand how that works. Great, well, I don't understand how the industrial combustion engine works either, but I do it every day, so there you go. Don't worry about it. You know. Anyway, I'm sorry, where was I? Verse 76, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt what? Go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. What's John's message going to be? It's going to be to give the knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. What did John say they needed to do to have their sins remitted? He said one word. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Without repentance, there's no remission of sin. That's why John Baptist's message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Because his real message here, I guess, it says, to preach salvation by the remission of their sins. How are they going to get saved? How are they going to get their sins forgiven? Only by repenting. That's the first step. You have to repent of your sins. So he's talking about his baby boy who's going to go before Christ, going to prepare God's people for the coming Messiah. Now the question may be asked here, why does God even need a forerunner? Why did Jesus Christ even need a forerunner? Israel had an incorrect view of the role and mission of their Messiah. As I said before, they thought their Messiah was going to restore Israel to its former glory under David and Solomon, right? The idea was that Israel would be, by the way, when I read through those Old Testament and I read some of those monarchs and it said he did evil in the sight of the Lord, I'm like, sorry, no good. And then I see one of the kings that Hezekiah, and I see Hezekiah and I read about him and he did right in the sight of the Lord and burned down all the groves to Baal and did all the good things and all that stuff. I'm like, yeah, way to go, man. And you got riches and honor and glory. And then, oh, he throws it all away and he stops serving the Lord. I'm like, man, if that would have been me, man, you would have put me in that place. Man, I would have served the Lord. I would have... Solomon built himself that big old house. I would have just built myself a normal kind of house maybe and used all that stuff for the Lord's temple. I would have done it right. I would have made the same mistake those guys made. What's faulty with my thinking on that? Anybody? What's faulty in my thinking is I'm no different than Solomon, right? But aside from the fact I'm a little stupider than him and less money than him and luckily less wives than him. Aside from all that, me and Solomon are not really different, right? We're made of the same cloth. We're cut from the same cloth, right? And so I think about that and I think to myself, oh, Chris, you just got to stop. You know, if you were one of those kings, you would probably do the same thing that those kings did, right? Because there's no different than them and us. But anyway, the idea was Israel be exalted and that not that he would be the spiritual savior of the world. The Jews thought they had no need for spiritual salvation. They're the Abraham's descendants. What need do we have to be saved, right? And they didn't think they needed that. They had no conception. I got to end it right here. I'm sorry. They had no conception or no need of a Messiah as a savior, especially a savior to who? The Gentiles. Especially not a savior to the Gentiles. They're the heathens. They're the ones that God has not chosen, right? So I guess you could say the Pharisees and the scribes were the hyper-Calvinists of their day. They're like, they don't need, you know. Anyway, I'm sorry. I need to end it on a good note. I looked for one, didn't find it. So let's just stop there. How about that? And we'll get some more of this next time. If it seems like I'm going kind of slow, guys, I can't help it. When I get studying this stuff, I'm like, there's so much good here. I don't want to pass this up. So I know it's a lot of expository, and sometimes that can get a little trying or whatever, and usually I can count on Melissa saying something dumb and lightening it up. But today, with the thrifts gone, I was able to be more serious. We were able to get more Sunday school done, so I blame it on them, and I'm kidding. It was a bad joke. It sounded funnier in my head, but it didn't work out. Let's stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer. I appreciate y'all's time and attention. I don't know about y'all, but this is fascinating to me. When I study this and I look at it in the light of the Old Testament, I see all the references that Mary and Zechariah, and we're going to see some more, that and Simeon has of the references to the Old Testament, because what the scripture did they know? They knew the Old Testament scriptures. I don't know how much they knew. They knew the five books. I don't know how many of the prophets were in writing at the time. I'm assuming all of them were in writing by the time. So they knew about that, and they were able to see through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that, oh, this is the promised Messiah. And to me, it's really interesting how the Bible all fits together. It's not a book that's divided. It all fits together so perfectly. And when God shows us how the Bible fits together, to me, it's just kind of fascinating, right? It's really, really interesting. Let's be dismissed with a word of prayer.